Welcome to the Smiling at the Future podcast. My name is Christy Rose, and this is my pursuit to glean practical wisdom on femininity, homemaking, finances, relationships, and singleness from the God-fearing men and women in my life. Hope you enjoy this journey with me as we learn to smile at the future. Hello, sisters. If you're anything like me, sometimes the path of singleness can be a little murky and we can feel lost and start asking questions like, what happened to me? What am I doing with my life? And when those thoughts start hitting, we have to refocus on truth. And that's how the Singleness Manifesto came about. I was sitting on a long plane flight trying to remind myself of how I should be viewing this season of singleness and desiring so much to not waste it, but to see it from God's perspective. So I want to just take a minute at the beginning here to read that manifesto to you. I will embrace this season of singleness as God's plan A for my life. I will strive to utilize my time and efforts to have undistracted devotion to Christ in my singleness. I will endeavor to not idolize marriage, but to see it as a good gift in this life and a shadow of things to come. I will strive to remain sound-minded and will surround myself with people who will point me back to truth when my emotions are in turmoil. I will purpose to treat all men the same with kindness as brothers in Christ and will commit to praying for them. I will rejoice wholeheartedly with my sisters when the Lord brings marriage and relationships to them and will refuse to see them as competition. I will continue to pursue hobbies and develop skills that will equip me to be a productive homemaker and help me to a future spouse. I will choose to be thankful rather than bitter by focusing on the Lord's blessings in my life. So that's the Singleness Manifesto. If you want that reminder in your life, you can print that out. We designed a really beautiful printable on our website and it's free. So encourage you to go and do that. But today in this episode, I am sitting down with Lynn Brown to talk through the process of recovering from those moments of failure, both sinful failure and those times when we fail to live up to our own expectations. You all know and love Lynn by now because she has shared so much wisdom on this podcast over the years. So here again is our dear friend, Lynn Brown. It's always a sweet privilege to have you sit down with me on the podcast, Lynn, and you've covered so many different topics already on contentment and dating relationships and God's timing in our lives. And today you are really putting on your biblical counseling hat and helping us walk through the process of recovering in those moments when we fail. So for the listeners who are joining us for the very first time today, can you briefly share more about yourself?
Sure. It is a pleasure to be with you again. Thanks so much for having me. Well, I live in Camarillo with my husband of 16 years. I have two adult stepchildren, and I've been at Grace Community Church for 24 years now. My husband does sound ministry, and I'm involved in women's ministry, and my husband and I do biblical counseling. I was single until I was 39. I got married a few months shy of my 40th birthday, and currently, our latest hobby is pickleball, which I think is most of America. And I also have a favor to ask of your listeners, and I'll talk about that at the end. But again, it's just a joy to be with you.
Well, thank you. And as we launch into the topic, Lynn, I think failure is something we all interact with to varying degrees. And so this discussion is really to equip us all to know how to handle that in a biblical, God-honoring way. How does God prescribe? What's the path forward when we fall and fail to one degree or another? So there are a couple of different types of failures that we can experience in life. One of those types is just we drop the ball or fail to live up to our own expectations or the expectations of others on us, but it's not necessarily a sinful type of failing. So can you help us understand how we should walk forward in those moments when it's not a sinful failure, but we're just failing expectations?
Well, yes, I would love to help us through that. And I love definitions. So I looked up the word fail, and it means lack of success, non-performance of something due, required, or expected. It's an insufficiency. So the first thing I think about in expectations is, are they realistic? So maybe that's the first question to review. And this concept can be true for mundane things we're trying to accomplish, as well as spiritual expectations. In other words, let's say you want to lose weight and you decide that you should drop 20 pounds, but you want it to happen in a week. So that's probably not a realistic expectation. You know, you're likely to fail. Or you want to practice the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But you want it to happen 100% of the time perfectly. That's an unrealistic expectation. So should we strive toward that? Sure, but we need to be realistic. And I think it's important to evaluate what your expectations are. Do you have measurable goals? What does success in that endeavor look like to you? Because that will be different for different people. Success for me in the area of self-control might be eating 4 pieces of chocolate instead of 10, right? But that's different for other people. For some people, memorizing a psalm that's 8 verses is a real triumph. And then you have people who have memorized the entire book of Philippians and are moving on to Isaiah. So it's totally different for different people. And it's funny because the Lord helped me with this one day when I was trying to organize my life. I have the best of intentions to be like a few of my friends, organized, everything's labeled, everything is neat and tidy, and I'm pretty much the opposite. You cannot send me in to clean out the attic, for instance, because if I open a box and I find a high school yearbook, I'm looking through that, I'm reminiscing, and then I find old letters and I'm reading those, and it's 5 o'clock and I've gotten nothing else done. And that trait has always irritated me, something that I've tried to overcome. One day I'm sitting amidst a pile of folders trying to organize my life, and I'm watching a nature show on BBC. And it's all about the sloth. And I was fascinated. Did you know, this is the little animal history lesson, that sloths are the slowest mammals on earth? But that's because they eat leaves that are tough and full of toxins. So they need a lot of energy to break down the food in their system, and they need to conserve energy. And that's why they move so slowly. They spend 90% of their lives hanging in a tree. And whenever they move, it's very calculated and very intentional. So it's not laziness. They have to think about it before they go anywhere. And so I'm watching this program and I'm thinking, okay, God makes cheetahs the fastest mammal on earth. They go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. And I want to be more like the cheetah, but I'm not. I'm the sloth. And so God makes us with different constitutions and limitations. And there's things like that that I think you need to accept when you're thinking about your expectations. And, you know, I'm just not going to get 100 tasks done in one day. I'm not going to set that as an expectation. Otherwise, I'm going to be discouraged. So that's just making measurable goals with realistic expectations. There's certain things you can improve on. There's other things that I just think, you know what? This is the way the Lord made me, and this is my constitution, and it's probably not going to change too much in my life. And then you have your spiritual growth issue, and you think you should be further along in your patience, or, you know, being content in your circumstances, or loving others the way that we're called to. And I read this book, Grit, and it's a secular book, but it's an interesting premise because the author was curious and she asked the question, what makes people persevere and be successful in what they do? Now, I caveat this, spiritual growth requires the Holy Spirit. That's a non-negotiable. But there are some takeaways from her research I think are insightful. And she uses the example of a West Point Military Academy. And apparently 14,000 applicants are received in a year. Only 1,200 are chosen, and 1 in 5 drop out before graduation. And the one who succeeds isn't the one who has the most ability or natural talent. It was ferocious determination. And so she said, if you had a time-lapse film of the hours and days and weeks and years that produced excellence, you would see that a high level of performance is in fact a gradual increase of mundane acts. And I'm thinking, I can get behind that. I do a lot of mundane tasks, but it's reflective of our spiritual walk in a sense, because if I'm going to keep putting off anger and frustration, and I'm going to tackle it every day, and peace will eventually be the result of that. And I think you can apply that to every spiritual goal. But apparently, again, this is from her research, the highly accomplished are paragons of perseverance, which I think is interesting because that is the heartbeat of the Christian life. People with the most grit see their ultimate aim as deeply connected to a world beyond themselves. And that really made me laugh when I read it, because in other words, they see their purpose as beyond the temporal. So even the secular world recognizes perseverance of the saints. And another point was that most of us, and this is true about me, we quit far too early and far too often. And in her formula, talent counted once, but effort counted twice. And so building those skills are just hours and hours and hours of beating on your craft. Undivided attention, deliberate effort, and continual practice. So we all have failures and setbacks. But I think about it and I think, well, how committed am I to overcoming, let's say, an anger problem or spending more quality time in prayer? When I read about people at the top of their game, am I putting the same attention and deliberate effort into my spiritual life and disciplines as a person who wants to, you know, win the Olympic medal in swimming? And the other thing I thought that was really interesting is she said that enthusiasm was common, but endurance was rare. And Romans 5, 3 through 4 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then in Hebrews 10, 36, it says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So we are to run our race, of course, with endurance and to be faithful in the daily as God has called us, and to know and to trust that we are salt and light in a dying world. And that's where our attention should be in bouncing back from failure. Even I think about that, putting our eyes on the prize, as you will. And speaking of that, our pastor showed us this picture once of running a race. It was an Olympic run, and the people that were running it, there was a picture taken at the finish line, and it's one of those pictures that speaks 1,000 words. There were 3 people crossing the finish line in tandem, and he pointed it out and he said, look what they're looking at. Because in a race like that, 1/100th of a second matters to those who take first. Only one person is going to get that first place prize, and it could be just one tiny 1/100th of a second. And these people were not looking anywhere but straight ahead, not to their right, not to their left. And every single muscle in their bodies was straining. You could see every vein on their bodies. And that, I was thinking about, is for a temporal prize. That's not even for a heavenly reward. So how much more should we be running our race with diligence, even when we fail, to get back up and run with diligence? And I think we have to understand, of course, that God is the only one who never fails. He is the only one who never fails. And I love Psalm 73:26. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I love what Jesus said to Simon Peter in Luke 22:32. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So just in terms of thinking about failure, these are the important things. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So that's where our focus, I think, needs to be on failure in general. Those are the things that are important. Those are the things that are important to the Lord.
So powerful to be reminded of that. I also think of Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous person falls 7 times and rises again. And how we have everything we need for life and godliness to keep going, to keep running. And our lives are so short, we don't have the time to just sit and wallow in discouragement when we fail at something.
No, we don't. No, we don't.
We need to right away get up, get back in the race, keep going forward, because there's two of us. The Lord is our helper. He is helping us. The Holy Spirit is. We're not just left to ourselves and our own frailty, but we have His power enabling us to keep going and to keep moving forward. So good reminders, Lynn, for all of us when we have those moments of just failing to meet our own expectations or expectations of other people. But I think another type of failure that we can experience is when we sin. And that in Scripture, there is a clear path forward in those moments. And that can just devastate a believer to see sin in our lives and to see how it affects other people. So can you walk us through what is that path forward of restoration, both in our fellowship with God and with other people?
Sure. I think beginning with forgiveness, of course, from the Lord, that's where we go first. And that's the understanding and agreement that you've transgressed. So it's asking God to forgive whatever that sin is, and then believing that He has. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 103:11-14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And of course, He knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. I simply love that verse. And I also love that even in failure and in sin, I love what Milton Vincent says in his book, The Gospel Primer. And I would say for your listeners, if they don't have The Gospel Primer, that is such a rich book regarding the heart of the gospel. And he says, such an awareness of my sinfulness does not drag me down, but actually serves to lift me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life. And the more I appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness of my sins, the more I love Him and delight to show Him love through heartfelt expressions of worship. So that's not excusing the sin. It's putting it in the whole context of the spiritual picture. So the wretchedness of my sin makes the glory of the cross all the more magnificent. So it's starting there with the Lord and asking for forgiveness. And then if it's someone you've offended, we're responsible to ask for forgiveness when we're guilty of that. And I think an important thing to remember for proper reconciliation is not so much to say, I'm sorry. We learn this from biblical counseling. It's more because that's kind of an expression of your feelings. It's an apology, you know, where we get the word apologetic to make it defensive. So God's way of repentance leading to confession and admission of sin, and then granting a pardon. So, and this is just an example. You lash out at someone and immediately say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Okay, that's true. But if we're growing in our maturity with our speech, it would be, that was an outburst of anger. Will you please forgive me? Now you're putting it in that person's court and there can be a reconciliation. And I think this is just a beautiful point. Forgiveness is always undeserved by the one who receives it. So there is a penalty to be paid, for instance. So the gift of forgiveness costs the giver, not the receiver. You think about it this way. It costs Christ to forgive us. He's the giver and we are the receiver, and it costs us nothing, in Him everything. And forgiveness means not to give. The forgive means not to give. So it's refraining from giving that person what they deserve. Somebody offends you, perhaps they are guilty and they deserve, quote unquote, deserve a punishment or a penalty. But when you forgive them, you do not hold them to what is deserved. And so they're no longer liable against you. And that's how God does that. He pardons us and then the liability is gone. And that's what granting forgiveness means. And of course, that's a huge, wonderful study to look even at Christ's examples, because he's so ready and eager to forgive. I mean, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. For the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus is so free in his forgiveness. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. And I think the wrong response, of course, is avoiding the situation and not responding humbly and being defensive. And I know that one of the reasons, of course, for me and most people, that we don't ask for forgiveness is because we think too highly of ourselves. That's the number one problem, even let's say in marriage counseling, is that lack of forgiveness, because we have that Pharisee in us that thinks, I'm not so bad. I'm really not so bad. I'm not so bad as this person. I haven't done what this person has done. And so there's a self-defense there. And we don't think that it's as egregious to the Lord as it actually is. And so we're just more concerned about ourselves. And then of course it's pride. There's manifestations of pride. And I know that, I think you've had Stuart Scott on the podcast before. And of course, his book, Pride, From Pride to Humility, I think is a must have too, because you kind of go through that list and you think, what's happening here? Am I being degrading or inflexible? Do I have a lack of compassion? Am I maximizing other people's sins and minimizing my own, being irritable and jealous? So things like that you can look at. And then the flip side, of course, humility is gentle and patient, and that's going to build others up, and that's going to minimize the shortcomings of others in comparison to your own, and admitting your fault. And being open and honest, I think, about the struggles where we need to grow, because humility knows that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humility is quick to forgive. And I think too, I think of Proverbs 10:17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. And Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. You don't get much more clear than that. So that's something that I think we need to receive. Although it's difficult and painful, we do need to move through that process when something like that happens. And I also think that another important point is whether or not we might be denying someone forgiveness who comes to us. And that's a big issue. Sometimes we think we have forgiven that person, but the truth is we brood over it. We bring it up in our minds. We are unforgiving. We hold a grudge. And I love the definition of that grudge is to keep guard over. So you're very intentionally holding on to it, but we are not to do that. We need to let that go, let those thoughts go and those temptations to sin, because brooding over an offense can be just as sinful. And that does not lead to reconciliation. And that's always the key, right? In the body of Christ, reconciliation is so important. That's the goal. It's unity. It's a mark of a healthy church and a mature walk. When offense happens, that it's rectified and it's an opportunity to grow. And that's, of course, James 1 saying that without trials, we will remain immature and incomplete. So it's an opportunity to grow in grace.
So helpful to be reminded of that. And I'd like to just briefly cover the conscience in all of this, because God has given us our conscience as a gift for our protection. First of all, it's our alarm system when we have sinned. Everyone has a conscience. We know that from Scripture, that it's not just Christians. However, when you are saved, God supercharges your conscience and he gives you the Holy Spirit. He makes you more sensitive to your sin. And as you're learning how he wants you to live and how you're supposed to obey him in his word, your conscience will be stimulated more and more towards sin in your life. So God uses our conscience to convict us when we need to repent, when we need to ask forgiveness of others. But I think a huge part in this whole process is confession and repentance. And when we realize we've sinned against God, there's a temptation, I think, to wallow a little bit in that sense of guilt and shame and feel like it's a way that we truly show how sorry we are. And so we hold God at length, at some distance, as we just try to feel really bad over our sin. But God wants us to run to Him immediately after we sin. Don't let a lot of time pass in that process. Come to Him directly, immediately. Confess, which means we are saying the same thing about our sin as God says. We are agreeing with Him that our sin is just as terrible as He sees it. We're confessing that. It's really a heart change. It's not just words coming out of our mouth. We are repenting. The next step of that is we are turning our mind and our heart and our actions away from sin and towards holiness and towards the Lord. And that is the prescription that God has given us to deal with sin, to clear our conscience. There's a temptation to pacify our conscience when we've sinned. And the wrong ways we do that is blame shifting, trying to, like you kind of touched on this, Lynn, but just place the blame on the other person and to think that our response was somehow justified and we can get away with how we reacted. Sometimes we can rationalize. And that can be a temptation. The longer you wait to confess and repent, the more time you have to rationalize and to downplay and downgrade your conscience in that way. So that's another reason why you should be quick to come to the Lord and confess and repent and clear your conscience with God, be back and restore fellowship with Him first. And then you go to, if you've wronged somebody else, and you ask and seek their forgiveness. So first you're restoring fellowship with God, that's the vertical. And then you move out to the horizontal and restore fellowship with other people. But I think it's just so neat that the Lord has given us those steps of how, when we sin, because He knows we are going to sin, how we are to do that. And He's free, like you, Lynn, you've just shared so much at the beginning about how God delights in forgiving His children. He's a forgiving God. He loves to do that when we come to Him in repentance and confession. So,
and I love that point. I love that point, Christy, because it does glorify Him when you run to Him. And it does glorify Him when you confess and repent. So in all of that, that glorifies Him. And that's why I love the book by Milton Vincent, The Gospel Primer, because the purity of the gospel saying, why do you need a savior? Why did Jesus have to die and come to the cross and bleed and atone for our sins? That is huge and heavy and weighty. And it gives Him glory just in confession, like you said, in repentance and running to Him, because He has made a way for forgiveness. And I think about Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I just love the truth too, that one day we will not have to fight it any longer. Glory, hallelujah. It always makes me so excited about heaven, where none of that will happen anymore. And we won't have to, there's no sin, and we won't have to confess sin and be dragged down. And we will be just 100% completely restored and won't have to fight it anymore. There will be a day. And every time I have to fight sin and every time I fail, I just look so much more forward to the moment when I am released from this earthly tent and in the presence of the Lord. And there will be no more of that. What a glorious day.
Such a sweet promise, Lynn. And I liked how you used the word just then, looking forward. And that segues nicely to our next question, that and even in our failures, God has good things that he accomplishes in our hearts through it all. And so when we fail, we should be looking forward to what are those gracious gifts? What is God doing even in this? So can you share a little more about that? What are the hopeful thoughts we can be thinking in those moments of discouragement after we failed?
Sure. Failure is great. It really is, because like discipline, it is not good at the time, but as it says in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Spiritual Depression. There's a chapter called God's Gymnasium. In response to God's discipline, he says, whatever the failure is, this is God's sanctification. God is in this. He is doing this to me because I am his child, because I do not belong to the world, because he sent his son to die for me and destined me for heaven. God is in this, and it is all being done for my good. And this is referring to the Hebrews verse. And the secret is in the phrase, trained by it. You have to submit to God's treatment. If you shake it off, the treatment will do you no good. If you become bitter, it will do you no good. If you faint under it, it will do you no good. The word trained or exercised by it is where we get our word gymnasium. And the root of the word signifies being stripped naked, where God, as our instructor, is strengthening all the places where we are weak. So Lloyd-Jones says, you have to listen to him. You have to listen to God and do what he tells you. It sounds so simple, but I know I can forget that simple truth. And it's interesting because one of the signs of someone who has grit from that book I mentioned is the person who, let's say you're learning the violin, and the writer found that the people who excel weren't so interested in what they did right, but they wanted to know what they were doing wrong so they could improve. And that's counterintuitive because we're hardwired to want encouragement, and encouragement is great, but a characteristic in folks who reach the height of their craft, and that's what they did. They wanted to know, what am I doing wrong? And here we are. This is the greatest, most important endeavor, which is to grow spiritually. If we're serious about that, you know, we'll say, yes, get in that gymnasium and tell me where I have gone wrong and where I need to strengthen my weak knees. And so it's just developing, I think, that perseverance and endurance to live this Christian life. And one of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 12:5. I think of this one often. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? And we have to get strong. We have to, as we're talking about bouncing back from failure and saying, Lord, where are those places that need to be shored up? I need to improve. I need to put this sin off. I need to put this on, put on the fruit of the Spirit, if you will. So thankfully, scripture is rife with examples of people who failed. So there's so much to learn about people who have gone before us. I mean, I think if you look at the heroes of the faith, you'll find failure in almost every one of them. I mean, you can take Peter, who, of course, the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But Simon Peter is also the one who said, another favorite verse, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he's the one who proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. And then, of course, you think of Elijah, favorite running to the mountains after his victory against the prophets of Baal. And, you know, Jezebel threatens to kill him. And so he runs and he's fearful. And he says, God, just take me, take my life. And the angel, of course, visits Elijah and provides the food, and he runs to Mount Horeb. But I just think it's interesting that he's hiding in the cave, and the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? I just love that line. What are you doing here, Elijah? So you've had this great victory, but fear had so quickly overtaken him. And you hear that in the response, in Elijah's response to how overwhelmed he feels. But failure is really such an important part of our sanctification, and all of which, when we respond rightly, that does draw us into communion with the Lord and closer communion. And so failure, just in speaking broadly, is the umbrella of God's sovereignty. So what I mean, let's, you know, say you worked really hard to get a promotion, but you failed to receive it, or you started a business and it went belly up. You could consider those failures. We would define those as failures, but that's a Romans 8:28 situation, and God is in complete control, if, for instance, so that was not the road for you. So failures, even in sin, the whole entire thing is under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. We're responsible, of course, for that, for our sin. But as God is in complete control and he is moving all of the pieces, we are snug in the palm of his hand, if you will, in every aspect of our life, which to me is so incredibly comforting. And just one last verse and under this heading is, again, bouncing back, is the Philippians 3:12-14, which we know so well. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. Why are we doing that? So we can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's where we're headed. And like you said, not wallowing in things, not letting them bring us down and get discouraged. We don't have time for that. We don't have time for that. We have to move forward and press on toward the goal. And that will, again, bring the Lord glory.
Yes, such great reminders, Lynn. And someone told me this visual picture, and I loved it, that a Christian should be like a basketball. We bounce back. We are not like a beanbag. We don't just fall and then plop. You know, how are you interacting with those moments of failure? Are you bouncing back? Are you honoring God in those? Really appreciate how you brought out, again, the importance of humility and learning what God wants us to learn in those moments. God is doing great things in our heart. And I probably one of the biggest things that he does in those moments of failure is he weans us off of our self-confidence and keeps us dependent on him.
Exactly, exactly. And that's, again, back to the closer communion with him. When we're completely dependent on him and saying, I cannot do this alone. And it's so true. I mean, the fact that I, for 2 seconds in a day, think I can do anything on my own is very arrogant. I can't. I cannot.
Yes. Yeah. Like you said, he gives grace to the humble when we acknowledge that we can't and we are inadequate, and when we fail and we just come humbly to the Lord and we're contrite in spirit, he brings all of the buckets of grace that he has and just dumps them into our life and onto us. And so we are qualifying for divine help, divine enablement to move forward in those moments of failure when we come humbly and respond humbly. And that even, like you mentioned earlier about how a lot of this is God's loving fatherly discipline. And when we fail, and especially if we fail in a sinful, grievous way, there are consequences. We see that all throughout scripture. And how you respond to that is crucial as well. Do you recognize that as God keeping you from sinning again in that same way? A lot of times that's what the purpose of consequences is, to make it very difficult and unpleasant to want to sin more and more in that same way. And so are we submissive to those consequences, or are we bucking under them? So recognizing consequences are a gift from God as well in those moments of failure and sin. Okay, so we've addressed in depth how do we respond when we sin and we fail, but when someone else's failing affects us and they sin against us, especially if it's someone we are close with, and I would imagine that these lessons would be really crucial to understand in a marriage context, especially. But how should we think about, how should we respond when we are sinned against?
This is such a big question. And I go to Matthew 18, 15, immediately, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you have gained your brother. Now, there's a lot more to that. But I think humility and restoration, that's always the goal. And the important point to this that I'd like to make is, for the sake of unity, is that we do need to address these things, because especially if it's someone close to you, of course, in a marriage situation, this happens a lot, because you don't want something to continue that is actually going to cause you bitterness and resentment if you don't address it. And I think that's why scripture says, go and talk about that immediately. So our words, thankfully, the Lord has given us the blessings of godly speech. If you handle it well, it will produce fruit and it will lift depression. I love the Proverbs talking about that, promotes healing. So we can speak in an edifying way when we have to approach that situation. We have been given the resources to do that. So just quickly, here are some questions you might have when you're needing to address that situation. And you do need to practice it a lot. If you get married, you do have to do this in marriage often. So you ask if the facts are right. Do you have the true and right information about the situation? What is your motivation, your heart motivation of bringing something up? Or what about, can love cover this situation? 1 Peter 4:8. Is it something love can cover? Are my words loving when I address it? Is the timing right? And have I prayed for God's wisdom? And you can find scripture to coincide with all of those points. But we just have to be willing to communicate and believe God's word, that when we speak and desire to edify one another, that that's really what the Lord is after, and that he will give us the grace to do that. And restoration between two parties is very God-honoring. And that's what we're after. You know, we live in a fallen world. I know sometimes relationships go sideways and for whatever reason they aren't righted, but even in those cases, we have to suffer the wrong gracefully for the sake of Christ and know that God will ultimately right the wrongs. But relationships, that's a huge, huge topic. But I think just with some of those points, you can sort of net that out and be willing to talk to people, be willing to address it, and refuse to hold a grudge against someone.
Yeah, helpful pointers there, Lynn. I like that list that you provided. And in that Matthew 18 passage, it's so interesting. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And that just is so counterintuitive to maybe many of us. When we're sinned against, we want to maybe run the other way or talk to other people about it. There's a lot of other avenues that we take rather than just between you and that person. If it's genuinely sin, going to them and telling them their fault and trying to have fellowship between you and that person restored.
Right. I think because that verse sounds so pejorative, but when you couch it, this is just one quick little tip, is always thinking the best and always asking clarifying questions or presenting it in such a way that diffuses the situation. So it's, this is what I see. This is what I thought I heard. This is what I understood to be true. Where am I wrong? Have I gone wrong in this situation? Maybe I misread it, but this is how it came across. And in that, that was very hurtful. So in other words, you're not just lambasting someone.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and you don't want to unnecessarily put them on the defensive. I like how you said you believe the best. Love believes all things, hopes all things. You want to think that there maybe was a misunderstanding, that you could be wrong in some way. And that can, again, brings it back to humility. Are you doing this humbly with the other person? And if someone is sinning, again, your heart motivation towards that person is that their biggest need is they are out of fellowship with God and they need to be restored in that relationship with God and then with others. So your concern is for their spiritual life, not just how their sin is affecting you in that moment.
Exactly. And pray that the Lord will soften your heart and help you to deal with that. And he will. He is so faithful. He will. He will make a way and a road, and he is the wonderful restorer. And that, you know, you can pray that that relationship is restored because it's his will that there is unity in the body of Christ, you know, even between friends, between husband and wife, between elders and the flock. I mean, just across the board, unity.
Well, thank you, Lynn, so much for giving us those, just a path forward of how God has designed for us to handle when we fail. It's not if we fail, it is when we fail, because we interact with this daily. And there's a path forward, and we can have hope, and we have his help, his grace, his divine enablement when we respond the way he prescribes. And he created us, he knows what works, and we need to submit to his will and his plan and all of that. And there's great hope, not only as we continue to grow and learn from our failings and mistakes, but knowing, like you said, Lynn, our hope and our gaze is fixed on heaven, when we will not be in this battle any longer. We will not be struggling and failing, but we will be perfected in Christ's righteousness again, because he never failed and he paid for all of our failings. So thank you so much for coming on the podcast today and giving us that hope and that just spurring us on to love and good deeds.
Well, it is my joy to do that. Thank you so much, Christy. And if I could just speak to your listeners very briefly, I have had the privilege of being a guest many times on your podcast, and I have a favor to ask of those of you listening. I'm currently working on getting something published, and in today's social media world, it's all a numbers game. And I have about, I don't know, 12 followers on Instagram, so that is not going to get me anywhere. But what the people really care about, the publishers really care about, is a newsletter, which requires an email. That's the real sign up numbers game. So if you would do me the honor of going on my website, and it's lynnmariebrown.com, and Christy will list it for you in the notes. If you go onto my website, scroll down to the place where it says to sign up for encouragement and put in your email, then you will receive my devotional newsletter. And you can also go to the contact page and give me your email address and send me a note. I would love that. I'd love to hear from you, but that would be so helpful. Thanks so much, ladies. And thank you, Christy, for your wonderful podcast and your time and attention to these topics. I know it blesses so many women.
Thank you, Lynn. No, you're the true blessing, and I will definitely link all of that in the show notes. So encourage listeners to go on over, sign up. Lynn has some great articles on her site that you will definitely be edified by. So you will enjoy those, and I will put all that information for the listeners. Thank you so much, Lynn, for your time, and excited to see what God does with this.
Thanks so much.